This is Medieval Death Trip for Saturday, August 17th, 2024, episode 107, concerning portents and interdiction, persecutions, heresy, and a year of bloodshed. Hello and welcome to Medieval Death Trip, the show where we explore the wit and weirdness of medieval texts. I'm your host, Patrick Lane. Today, we're dipping back into the Melrose Chronicle, which 5 episodes ago sparked us off on our little sideline into the career of Gerbert d'Auriac, aka Pope Sylvester II, aka the Demon Pope. This time, we're jumping about 2 centuries ahead in the Chronicle to survey some events of the first years of the 13th century. One thing that I think might stand out about this selection is, as the episode title indicates, a whole lot of bad news. Medieval chronicles are full of terrible occurrences, from causes human and natural, and sometimes supernatural. The tendency for chroniclers and annalists to record such a preponderance of negative experiences certainly contributes to the popular perception of the Middle Ages as dark and grotesque and horrible. And in this instance, it's not so much a biased projection by modern readers back onto the Middle Ages, as much as it is a warped inference from this bias in medieval sources. They are grim and gruesome in what they report. Which prompts the question, are we really that different today? A common observation that has been validated by academic studies is that our news sources are dominated by negativity. Actually, let me clarify part of that. It's not necessarily that there's more bad news being published than good or neutral news, but rather that bad news gets more attention and engagement. A recent 2023 study confirms the conventional wisdom that negativity sells. This study, which appeared in Nature Human Behavior, demonstrated that while our newsmongers might not actually be as cynical as we perceive them to be, the effectiveness of negativity is very real. Namely, in their survey of 100,000 online news stories, the researchers found that positive words were slightly more common than negative words. But the more negative words that appeared in a headline, the higher the number of clicks on it, and depressingly, the more positive words in a headline, a corresponding reduction in clicks was observed. This points to what makes news negativity an intractable problem. It's not just that journalists and publishers chase negative stories, but that consumers demand them. There's always a bit of chicken and egg uncertainty with the supply and demand equation in media. Do our preferences shape what appears in the media, or does what's in the media shape our preferences? And no doubt it is a feedback loop. But there is good psychological evidence pointing to the demand side of that equation as the real driver. There is good news being reported, but we, the readers and listeners and viewers, choose not to give it our attention. Another study of news consumption from 2013 showed that even participants who said they didn't like how negative so much news content was, nonetheless selected to read negative stories more than positive ones in an experiment where both types of content were equally available. So it seems that even though you or I may hold a conscious, principled position against bad news and proclaim that we'd like more uplifting and encouraging stories in our media, something deep inside us still drives us to those negative, catastrophizing headlines. Of course, this mysterious force has a name, and it is also not so mysterious. It is negativity bias, the tendency to accord greater weight or significance, or have a stronger reaction to negative experiences than to positive or neutral ones. And if there's a debate about negativity bias, it's about whether there's any aspect of human behavior where it is not dominant. It's easy to find the cases where it is dominant. For example, the concept of contamination is one form of negativity bias that manifests across many different types of perception. So, imagine you're eating a sandwich and discover that there is a rotten, moldy tomato in the middle of it. Most people would probably say that that has ruined the experience of eating the sandwich. In contrast, if you're given a rotting sandwich and it has one pristine, perfect slice of tomato in it, you're not going to say that the single good tomato made the experience of eating the sandwich good. One bad thing can nullify a lot of good, but one bright spot can't counteract a lot of bad. And that applies to most of our senses. You could be in the most luxurious silk sheets, but if there's a 1-inch patch of sandpaper sewn into them, that's going to receive all of your attention. And it's been proven experimentally that we lose our sensitivity to positive sensations rather quickly, that we get used to them, get numb to them, whereas we don't get used to unpleasant or painful stimuli quickly or sometimes ever. You'll stop noticing a nice smell or a pleasant texture much more quickly than you'll stop being bothered by a nasty odor or feel pain. This also applies to people. If someone has a reputation for dishonesty, then the fact that they occasionally tell the truth isn't going to improve that reputation. But if a person who has told a lifetime of truths is caught in one lie, we are likely to become suspicious of them for a long time to come. And our language reflects the asymmetry of positive and negative. What is the opposite of tainted? Pure. All it takes is one blemish to become tainted, whereas purity cannot accommodate even a smidge of the negative. It's easy to become tainted and hard to remain pure. They're opposites, but they're not symmetrical. Similarly, researchers on negativity bias have pointed out the lack of any direct opposite concept to trauma. Sure, we might be able to imagine the idea of a single positive event that leaves a lasting beneficial effect on a person, but such things are not significant enough to merit a name to themselves. But we have a whole field devoted to understanding how one traumatic event can negatively affect someone for the rest of their lives. We just put more value on the negative than on the positive. In addition to various forms of contamination, loss aversion is a classic form of negativity bias. Study after study has confirmed that losing $5 makes us feel subjectively worse than winning $5 makes us feel good. And we will behave in ways that protect us against loss, but are much more ambivalent about pursuing possible gains. A principle not precisely captured by the aphorism, "A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush," but we're in the right ballpark, and this shows that we've been aware of this idea far longer than we've had a scholarly label for it. The psychology of loss aversion is big in game design and grading. In grading, it's even given rise to some controversy, because on the one hand, students will have an emotionally more positive experience with assignments framed as ways of earning points by being right than those that take away points for being wrong. However, the more negative approach has been shown to be significantly more motivating because students are instinctively more invested in not losing points than they are in gaining points. Now, that bald fact is countered by larger considerations about educational goals. It does seem to hold pretty true for short-term student achievement that punitive assessment leads to better performance. But it's less clear that it serves long-term learning goals, especially if it leads students to hate or dread learning or implants a deeper anxiety that impairs future performance. In other words, it can be traumatizing. This is all very similar to the debate around corporal punishment. It may be very effective at accomplishing behavior modification in the short term, more effective than gentler approaches, but in the long term, it may lead to maladaptive behaviors or traits. Anyway, as I said, the real prize goes to whoever can show an area of human perception and experience where negativity bias is not active. A few candidates have been proposed, but none of them are a slam dunk. Somewhat surprisingly, one of these is self-esteem, or at least self-assessment, which maybe runs counter to our expectations about the self-esteem crisis. But when we think about our own behavior, we tend to remember and emphasize positive behavior and minimize negatives, especially in comparison to other people, which I think is kind of the key to distinguishing this from just normal hyper self-criticism. So that is, we remember other people's bad behavior much better than we remember our own moments of behaving badly in similar ways. So, for example, I would remember every time you raised your voice at me, but would underestimate the number of times I raised my voice at you. But even this has been interpreted as a special case of negativity bias, or at least evidence for the strength of the negative, in that it appears that certain kinds of negative information have to be actively suppressed or repressed by our memory system because of the harmful power of those memories. The fact that our brain actively suppresses the negative in this case testifies to its potency, even if it doesn't produce the conventional form of negativity bias. But this does point us to one key observation about the negativity of medieval chronicles and modern news. Typically, negativity bias is quite focused on the immediate, things you're going through now. Negativity bias is strong in perception and cognition, but weaker in our memory systems. And I think there is a kind of corresponding difference of negativity between news and history. While there's plenty of negative stuff in our larger view historians, like the Venerable Bede or William of Malmesbury or Geoffrey of Monmouth, there's also other threads of what could be called triumphalist history, you know, grand narratives of national destinies and progress, hit by the occasional catastrophic event or disastrous monarch or prelate, but these are setbacks which the nation or the church can rise to overcome in the succeeding generations. The historian's view, like individual memory, is more balanced between positive and negative. The analyst or chronicler, however, who is usually summarizing what stood out to them about the last few months or year, is much more likely to skew towards the perceived bad, the recent trauma. Now, unlike modern newsrooms, the medieval chronicler is unlikely to be motivated by market forces. Focusing on bad events doesn't sell more copies of the chronicle, as it were. But they are still being driven by the same psychology in selecting what they write about as the modern news consumer is, in picking what stories to read. And, like the news editor, they don't have the benefit of temporal distance from the events they're reporting, so it's hard to apply long view perspective to balance out the negativity bias. But why does negativity bias exist in the first place? The leading theory is evolutionary. It's more important to avoid what will hurt you than it is to necessarily know what's nice and pleasant. You also need to be able to quickly recognize and process danger, whereas you can take your time realizing that you're enjoying something. So our brain is organized to prioritize and privilege negative stimuli and negative or surprising novel information over comfortable affirming information. And this is also a way of understanding both the news and medieval chronicles, which is lots of bad things are recorded and presented because those are the things we might have to reckon with, prepare ourselves against, or avoid in the future. And that is certainly the case for some of the big items in our litany of bad news from the Melrose Chronicle today. One of these is a major crisis of the last years of King John's reign, the papal interdict imposed on England from 1208 until 1214. An interdict is a penal tool of Catholic canon law that prohibits participation in certain sacraments and other religious activities. It's less severe than excommunication, which is supposed to prohibit any interaction with the excommunicated person by observant Christians. For example, under excommunication, a person is not to be admitted to the church at all, whereas someone under interdict could be in the church but would not be allowed to partake of the Eucharist. The other big difference is that excommunication is usually applied to individual persons, whereas interdict is frequently laid upon communities, individual churches, or parishes, or bishoprics, or cities, or kingdoms. It might affect everyone served by the churches in that region, or it might be limited to specific classes of people, like certain classes of clergy or religious orders. And this broad application points to the main use of interdict in the Middle Ages, which is to apply political pressure. If a ruler is causing trouble for the church and doesn't seem to care much about being individually excommunicated, you might put their whole kingdom under interdict, usually bringing great anxiety and unhappiness to the people who can no longer celebrate Mass, who aren't allowed to have priests conduct funeral rites or bury their dead in the holy ground of the churchyard. And thus, popular pressure can be leveraged to get the ruler and the Pope to reconcile. It's kind of the spiritual equivalent of economic sanctions. And this is pretty much exactly what's happening with the interdict in today's reading. The chronicle itself lays out the nature of the conflict between King John and Pope Innocent III, so I don't need to cover it here. All I'll note is that the flashpoint for this conflict is the appointment of Stephen Langton as Archbishop of Canterbury, who some of you may recall as the patron sought by Gerald of Wales, as we heard in episode 53, concerning sucking up to patrons. The other major situation that's going on as we tune into the chronicle is the war between King John and King Philip II of France, in which Philip has been whittling away John's control over his continental possessions as the Duke of Normandy. William the Lion, King of Scotland, was also a point of anxiety for John, since they'd been disputing over rights to the Scottish borderlands, and John feared William might ally with Philip and throw England into a two-front war. Melrose Abbey being situated in the borderlands, the diplomatic flux between England and Scotland gets particular attention in the chronicle. And let's dive into the particular miseries of this section of the Melrose Chronicle, covering the years 1205 to 1211. First, let's gloss one potentially confusing word we'll encounter. This word is redeemed. We'll hear how an imprisoned baron redeemed himself. In this usage, this does not mean he made up for past sins, which is what we might expect it to mean in modern idiom. Instead, this is redeem more like to redeem a coupon. It means he paid his own ransom. He has purchased his freedom, which is the original meaning of redeem. Our moral and spiritual sense of redemption is metaphorical from the idea that Christ's death ransomed humanity from the wages of sin. Among the negative events recorded, you will also see a lot of death notifications. However, we shouldn't attribute the inclusion of these to negativity bias. Indeed, some of those deaths were probably not perceived as particularly negative. Some were probably greeted with good riddance. But recording deaths was part of the vital bookkeeping function of a monastic chronicle, partly for memorial purposes so that the dead could be remembered and prayed for, and partly for legal purposes so that the succession of bishops and abbots and monastic officers could be traced and used to support charters and privileges and other legal documentation. And, of course, you'd want to track deaths in important families that your abbey or region are connected to for similar reasons. Also, we open with a couple of omens seen in the sky, and you can hear much more about medieval sky watching in our episode 35 concerning some astronomical anomalies and meteorological marvels, which features additional excerpts from the Melrose Chronicle. With that, let's now turn to the chronicle itself. Anno Domini 1205. Earl David performed his homage to his nephew Alexander, the son of King William. Two moons appeared in the sky at the same time. Both of them were of the same size. Their horns touched each other at one extremity, but they were widely apart on the other. At last, however, they coalesced. A frost, severe and terrible, and of long continuance, everywhere destroyed the sheep and oxen and horses which were in the woods. The walls of Rouen were leveled with the ground by the men of the King of France. Hugh, Archbishop of Canterbury, died on the 3rd of the Ides of July. Ralph, Abbot of Jedworth, died on the 7th of the Ides of August. Anno Domini 1206. Richard de Cave was made Abbot of Kelso on the 4th of the Calends of April. On the Ides of April, the moon being 19 days old, thunder was heard. On the 7th of the Calends of May, such a great quantity of snow fell as would scarce be credited by those persons who had not seen it. On the 6th of the Ides of May, William of Blois, Bishop of Lincoln, died. Earl Erold died. William, the 9th Abbot of Melrose, died on the 6th of the Ides of June. Patrick, sub-prior of Melrose, was made the abbot of the same place. Anno Domini 1207. John, Bishop of Aberdeen, died, after whom Adam, the king's clerk, who was surnamed Calder, was elected. Patrick, the 10th abbot of Melrose, of good remembrance, died, and was succeeded by Adam, the prior of the same place. Florence, the bishop-elect of Glasgow, resigned his charge by the Pope's permission. William, Bishop of St. Andrews, spent some time abroad. Ralph de Soulis was killed in his own house by his own domestics. The greater part of Roxburgh was accidentally destroyed by fire. Walter, the king's chaplain, was elected Bishop of Glasgow on the 5th of the Ides of December. An angel appeared to a certain holy hermit and repeated these words to him: Roman shall rise against Roman, and at Rome, Roman shall supersede Roman. The new flock shall always be upon the increase. The shepherd's stave shall be lightened, and their leader shall be a consolation. Rain shall begin to fall from a heavy cloud, for one is born who shall change the course of the world. Udard, abbot of Cooper, died. His successor was Richard. Anno Domini 1208. England was placed under interdict in the month of March, 15 days before Easter. The cause was this. Upon the death of Walter Hubert, Archbishop of Canterbury, a dispute arose between the king and the monks concerning the election of a successor, the king making a choice of one, the monks of another. Several of the monks being arrived at Rome, advocating the causes of the several candidates, the Pope, after he had heard the pleadings on each side, quashed the election of all of them, and enjoined that they should proceed anew with an election according to the canons, and that this should be done in his presence. Hereupon they chose Master Stephen de Langton, and the Pope wrote to the King of England respecting him in terms of recommendation and requesting that he might be accepted. Hereupon the King was grievously offended, not only because his own nomination had been set aside, but also because his messengers, the monks, had acted contrary to their promise, and so he swore that he would never accept this same Stephen. The Pope bore with this for a considerable time and wrote to the King and admonished him, but his admonitions went for nothing. And then, as has been said, he placed the land under an interdict, so that no mass could be chanted either in public or in private, and it was so arranged that neither might the dying have communion nor the dead burial. Philip, Bishop of Durham, died. Apprehensive of the king's tyranny, almost all the clergy deserted Oxford, but a few of them, who had remained for a short time afterwards, at length departed in consequence of divine service being suspended throughout the whole town by the interdict. And some went to Reading, and part of them to Paris. Richard, abbot of Kelso, died, and was succeeded by Henry, the prior of the said house, on the 15th of the Calends of July. On the Ides of September, being the fourth day of the week, the new burial ground at Dryborough was dedicated by William, Bishop of St. Andrews. Gilbert, formerly abbot of Alnwick, died, and was succeeded in the following year by Godfrey, abbot of Dryborough, and in his room, William, prior of Dryborough, was elected abbot of the same house. Walter, the bishop-elect of Glasgow, was consecrated in his see at Glasgow on the day of the commemoration of All Souls, he having obtained the Pope's sanction. Adam, abbot of Alnwick, was deposed on the 5th of the Ides of December. Anno Domini 1209. John, King of England, commanded William, King of Scotland, to meet him at Newcastle. They met at Boylton. So William, King of the Scots, and the King of England, came to Norham on the 9th of the Calends of May, and on the 5th day of the week, and upon both occasions, as well in going as returning, he took up his abode at Alnwick at his own costs. And both kings had a conference at the castle aforesaid, but the interview was broken off on the 6th of the Calends of May, no good having resulted from it. Ralph, the priest of Dunbar, accepted the cure of Heckles. John, Bishop of Whithorn, died and was succeeded by Walter, the Chamberlain of Allan Fitzroland. Ralph, the Archdeacon of St. Andrews, died and was succeeded by Master Lawrence, the official. Allan Fitzroland married the daughter of Earl David, the brother of the King of Scotland. Our Lord the Pope gave permission that once in the week divine service might be celebrated in the abbeys throughout England, but in a low voice, with closed doors, and after the seculars had been excluded. About the Feast of St. James, the kings of England and Scotland, with their respective armies, had a meeting, and then peace was concluded between them. Upon these terms, however, that the King of Scotland should give the King of England his two daughters to be assigned in marriage, along with £13,000, and should be permitted to overthrow the castle which had been erected opposite to Berwick. And this was done. And, for the observance of the peace, he gave him as hostages the sons of the nobility of the land, but this was done contrary to the wishes of the Scots. About the Feast of St. Martin, the bishops of Salisbury and Rochester came into Scotland, of whom one, he, namely of Salisbury, took up his residence at Kelso, the other at Roxburgh, but each paid his own expenses. To mark his respect for those venerable persons, the King of Scotland gave them 80 charters of wheat, 66 of barley, and 80 of oats. Richard, abbot of Cooper, resigned and was succeeded by Alexander. Anno Domini 1210. Richard, Bishop of Dunkeld, died in the month of May, and Thomas de Colville was taken prisoner and placed in confinement at Edinburgh on account of the rebellion which he had been plotting against his king and lord, as report had generally stated. At the Feast of St. Martin, he redeemed himself. Having collected an army, King John subdued Ireland in the month of June. On his return from Ireland, he plundered the Cistercian monks in many places. As for the Jews, he pillaged them of nearly everything they possessed and drove them out of their houses. The eyes of some he plucked out, some he starved to death, and all of them he reduced to such an extremity of want that they, though Jews, went from door to door asking food from the Christians in the name of Jesus Christ. Thus they were starved like the dogs, and went about the city, so that in them was fulfilled, in the literal sense, that which had been prophesied of them as follows: "They go to and fro in the evening, they grin like a dog, and run about through the city." As soon as the King of France became aware of this, he cunningly issued a proclamation that all the Jews should at one and the same time be committed to prison throughout all the provinces of France. For he was well aware of the fact that, however far apart the Jews might be situated from each other, however scattered through the different quarters of the globe, yet they were bound together by one common bond of infidelity, and supported each other to the best of their ability in every necessity. When this had been done, he so thoroughly pillaged them in every way that they could not provide even for themselves. Moreover, he restored to his knights, without interest, those lands and title deeds which they had pledged to the Jews, and so the rich he sent empty away. In the same year, a great council was held at Paris, where had been summoned the archbishops, bishops, and other prelates of the whole Gallican church, and all the magistracy of the city. It was directed chiefly against those superstitious heretics who had crept into widows' houses, and by their perverted interpretation of Holy Scripture, had secretly seduced a very great multitude of the simple ones. It is wiser, however, to conceal their lamentable errors than to publish them by description. In this same council, some of them were convicted of heretical pravity and of being followers of the wicked sect of their master Amalry, whose bones, after having been first excommunicated by all the archbishops and bishops in the sight and hearing of the people, were commanded to be cast out of the consecrated burial ground in order that the others might take a warning. As for the heretics themselves, after having been degraded in the presence of all the people, in the fields near the chapel of St. Honorat, 15 days before Christmas, and then handed over to the lay power, they were burnt with fire by the king's orders 3 days afterwards. So obdurate were they in their obstinacy that even in the flames they uttered not the faintest sound. The lay people called them papillards. Master Robert de Curson, a man of venerable life and illustrious in every branch of learning, to whom our Lord the Pope had entrusted the chief office of preaching in France, heartily persecuted these false prophets from the outset, and called them Almaricans, from the forenamed Almaric, or Godini, from one Godinus, a leader of that heresy of theirs, who suffered death by the infliction of the same punishment. Many of those who had fallen into this same error, but had repented, were consigned to imprisonment for life, having been previously degraded from holy orders. Thus it happened that in this year there was a great persecution, as well of Jews as of heretics. Louis, the son of Philip, King of France, was knighted by his father with the greatest pomp and rejoicing at St. Lice on the day of St. John the Baptist. Anno Domini 1211. On the day of St. Mary Magdalene, John, Archbishop of Lothian, was elected Bishop of Dunkeld. William, Dean of Cunningham, died. William de Bois was made the Chancellor of our Lord the King of Scotland on the vigil of Saints Peter and Paul. The King of England fortified castles in Wales, and so subdued it. Warren, Abbot of Ravaux, died, and was succeeded by Elias, the cellarer of the same house. Three abbots, those namely of Fountains, of Furness, and of Calder, received the benediction from our Lord R., Bishop of Down, at Melrose, upon the day of St. Lucy, and moreover, two abbots besides received the gift of the benediction from him this same year. During this year, an innumerable destruction of men took place in every region. It commenced in the east and did not cease until it reached the west. There was a man named Otho, illustrious amongst all his compeers for nobility of family. He was eminent and conspicuous in every battle, a champion who distinguished himself in every army. Him our Lord the Pope promoted to be emperor, anointed him, and crowned him. After he had subdued very many of the eastern provinces and had been the cause of countless deaths, but not yet satisfied with human gore, he at last laid his bloody hands upon his own mother, that is, Rome, and having abridged by violence the dignities of the Apostolic See, he endeavored thereby to augment his own possessions. Oh, how insatiable is the greed of ambition, which always howls for more in proportion as its unsatisfied hunger has been gorged. Oh, how accursed a thing is that craving after the dignities of this world, which always disregards the limits of right and wrong, and always promises its followers that it has in store for them some position yet more elevated, and after having compelled them to stretch out their sacrilegious hands even against God, then at last secretly plunges them into the filthy abyss of every vice. These remarks apply with equal truth to all those persons who presume to lay violent hands upon any of the possessions of Holy Mother Church. Need we say more? The apostolic sentence was pronounced and promulgated against him, and upon its promulgation, a new emperor was appointed by the papal edict. But what was the end of this very disgraceful strife, or with what result it was ultimately attended, the following narrative will declare more fully. In this same year, the following incident occurred. The Albigenses, a race of people cruel and rejected by God, who cast off the righteousness of God and wished to substitute their own, assailed the religion of the Catholic faith with open warfare. Whereupon, by the incitement of the Apostolic See, and by the preaching of God's word, but chiefly by the inspiration of divine grace, no small body of the faithful, with one assent, met together in the parts of Toulouse to oppose these mockers of God's law. And, having been arranged in troops, they engaged the infidels in a pitched battle, in which they slew an unprecedented number of them. This occurred in the month of September, on the fourth day after the Feast of St. Mary, in the year 1211, under that most Christian leader and most victorious Earl Simon, surnamed de Montfort, or de Rochefort, who from the outset had persecuted that people with the strictest severity. Scarce had this disturbance been brought to an end and put down when, lo, a new persecution of the Christians sprang up in another quarter. A bold and yet ignominious body of pagans landed from a considerable fleet upon the shores of Spain and challenged the Christians to battle. The bold-hearted king, whose surname, however, styled him the Little, attacked them with his troops and, aided by God's power, crushed nearly the whole of them. For their king or chieftain, called Demerac, had difficulty in escaping with his life, covered with disgrace. The King of France shed no small quantity of human blood in reducing to his own power the land belonging to the King of England, which was situated on the continent. The like slaughter was perpetrated by the King of England in conquering the land of Ireland and Wales. Then the King of Scotland, while he was following up Guthred, the son of MacWilliam, and destroying those persons who had led him astray, left his path strewn with many dead bodies. So, there you have the Melrose Chronicle, revealing some of the anxieties of its 13th century writers. Let's touch on a few of these, working backwards. First, the conflict in Spain at the end of the selection is the Battle of Las Navas de Tolosa. The Muslim leader our chronicler rather mysteriously names Merak would seem to be the Almohad Caliph Muhammad al-Nasir, called in other Latin chroniclers Miramamulun. Some Christian sources, not particularly well informed on Arab titles, referred to him as the King of Morocco, one of the seats of power of the Almohad Caliphate, and my guess is that Merak is some distorted echo of Morocco. Next, the Simon de Montfort, referred to as one of the warriors quelling the heretics in France, is the father of Simon de Montfort, the leader of the rebel faction in the Second Barons' War, as featured in episodes 13, 14, and 15 of this podcast. And who are those heretics he's fighting, accused by our chronicler of creeping into widows' houses and winning converts among the simple people? These would be the Cathars, also known as the Albigensians, though they referred to themselves as the Bon Chrétiens, or Good Christians. This sect emerged in the mid-1100s and spread through southern Europe, with earlier origins somewhere in the east, in the Byzantine Empire or the First Bulgarian Empire, home of the Bogomils, another sect with strong similarities to the Cathars, at least as we understand them. Most of the textual evidence we have of Cathar beliefs comes from hostile Catholic accounts, so sifting the reality of Cathar thought and practice from the accusations is a little tricky. But they did seem to be influenced by Gnosticism, along with the sharp dualism of Manichaeism. That is to say, they believed in a kind of pure spiritual existence opposed to the corruption of the material world and physical bodies, a good-evil binary so strong that it required a belief in a demiurge, a secondary creator god who made the world, while the true god up in heaven could keep their hands clean of any worldly muck. This also led them to deny the humanity of Christ and his resurrection. He was always a being of pure spirit whose body was only an illusion and thus could not die or suffer on the cross. And human beings were, in fact, angels trapped within flesh, doomed to a cycle of fleshly reincarnation unless they could attain a state of total separation from the material. Some accounts specifically identify humans as fallen rebel angels, condemned to mortal existence until they could regain their purity. Following on from these beliefs, they preached asceticism and denial of the world and flesh. They wouldn't eat any meat or dairy from animals understood to reproduce by sexual intercourse, which left only fish as their meat, since they thought fish came from spontaneous generation. They had no central organization, so beliefs could vary considerably from place to place and over time. That is probably reflected in the ambiguity of the Chronicle over whether it's one heretical sect or several being described. What the Chronicle does bear witness to is the beginning of the Albigensian Crusade, the campaign begun by Pope Innocent to exterminate the Cathars in France, which lasted 2 decades, ending in 1229. Or, at least, the military aspects of the Crusade ended then, battles that really were as much political as they were religious. But after the knights went home, the inquisitors stepped in, with trials and penances and burnings. By the 1240s, what Cathars remained were driven underground, though the sect endured until the mid-1300s, when it appears to have finally died out, largely due to one last campaign led by the inquisitor Bernardo Gui, who might be familiar to fans of Umberto Eco's The Name of the Rose as one of the chief antagonists of that story. Going back a bit further in the Chronicle to the persecution of a different faith, we have a peculiar justification for attacks on Jews. Psalm 59, cited by our chronicler as prophesying the persecution of the Jews, is an invocation of God for defense. It's the one that begins, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God, protect me from those who rise up against me." The enemies of the psalmist who prowl the city like dogs are identified as Goyim, which since the Hellenistic period has meant non-Jews. In biblical Hebrew, it meant any unified ethnic groups, including the Israelites, and is usually translated as nations. The Latin Vulgate uses gentes, which in classical Latin meant clans or races or nations, and sometimes with the particular sense of foreigners. In late Latin, this takes on the meaning pagans or heathens, and hence English Gentile. This is the reading of Goyim by the King James translators, who rendered it as heathen, giving us the verses, "Thou, therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision." That reading is a lot harder to take as a prophecy directed at the Jews themselves. We will be continuing further into the Melrose Chronicle in our next episode, where we'll see what happens with the interdict and how King John fares in his feud with the Pope. So wrapping up, our mystery word this episode is Ibiressa. E-B-I-R-E-S-S-E. This is a state a practicing bon chrétien or Albigensian or Cathar would not let themselves get into. It's an Anglo-Norman French noun translated into Middle English as drunknessa, or modern drunkenness. And that stem, iber, you can hear the Latin echo preserved in English inebriated. This word survives in modern French too, masked only by its spelling. The modern form is ivresse, I-V-R-E-S-S-E, where the Latin B has become a V and the E an I, all fairly typical sound transformations. Next week, we'll have a new riddle for you to work out. You can get our riddles and mystery words early through our various social media presences, such as on Instagram, at Medieval Death Trip, on Blue Sky as at medievaldeathtrip.bsky.social, and at Medieval Death Trip at medievalist.masto.host on Mastodon. You can also get more information, including bibliographic references for this and every episode at our website, medievaldeathtrip.com, and you can also reach me by email there, where I am patrick@medievaldeathtrip.com. And if you'd like to help support this show, we welcome that through Patreon. Find us at patreon.com/mdtpodcast. Our patrons get access to some additional audio bonuses, including a first watch reaction commentary to the film The Green Knight from 2021, and an audiobook version of Jordanus's Wonders of the East. I'd like to thank our latest new and returning patrons, Joseph, Roger, Beth, William, Dee Dee, and Hilder. Thank you so much for helping make this show possible. I hope to be back quite soon with our continuation of the Melrose Chronicles account of the first decades of the 13th century. Until then, may all your news be good news, or at least neutral news, and thanks for listening.